Turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22, to the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Let's sit down and open our Bibles. It's a new month and a new term, and today we begin a new series on Sunday mornings called Reclaiming Church. And I think it does need to be reclaimed, for there's an awful lot of scepticism about the church out there, and a fair bit of cynicism about the church on the inside. It's hard not to feel sometimes, as a churchgoer in our secular culture, that we aren't in fact propping up an increasingly irrelevant institution. Let's face it, the majority of the population of Cardiff have apparently had better offers this morning, and they voted with their feet. They won't be in church. I wonder if you ever catch yourself thinking, as you hurriedly rush down breakfast on a Sunday morning and cram the children into the car, are we the only mad ones making this effort today? And what's the point of Christianity anyway? Come on, the game is up for faith. After all, we are constantly being told by the media that we are on the wrong side of the argument. Only this week, did you see it? The front page of the Times carried a God-bashing, faith-marginalizing story. Did you see the media frenzy that followed? Quoting scientist Stephen Hawking's latest book, in which he says, it's not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going. Come on, that is such an old-fashioned theory. But if Hawkins or Dawkins says something like that, well, everyone listens and thinks, how wise. How old hat. And we're not helped by friendly fire either, are we? Those who are supposed to be on our side. I've read a number of titles by Christian authors recently, which basically are saying, Jesus is great, but church sucks. That's slang. And you'd be better off in Starbucks on a Sunday, or the Lammon Flag, or on a golf course. Now, whether St. Michael and All Angels, or A.N. Other Baptists, or that odd setup in Cardiff called Highfields, such thinking says the church is outdated, ill-conceived, unbiblically organized, and harmful to the faith of most normal people. It is, they say, an adventure in missing the point. So we have books like Life After Church, Quitting Church, So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. These are best sellers, and they tap into the disillusionment and disenchantment of a growing number of Christians who are postmodern and therefore think they can be post-church. Now, hands up. I'm going to be honest here. I want to say, hey, the church is not perfect. When you examine the wider national picture, I recognize that, like I guess all of us do.
In fact, it can be pretty dire sometimes. What with our arcane customs and moral scandals and theological squabbles and sensitive egos and cultural baggage. And when it comes to local church, it is possible. Yeah, it is possible to feel sat on, got at, fed up, overlooked, disenfranchised, and frustrated by this church here, Highfields, or by the one you may normally attend. So what follows over the next 2 months on Sunday morning is not, I assure you, an exercise in self-justification. Hopefully, what we'll get as we look at different passages in the New Testament is an honest audit about the way we do church and how maybe we can enjoy and commit to it with a tad more energy and enthusiasm, perhaps. For some of us, that may be a very new thing, to do an audit biblically on what is the church. For others, well, we've heard it all before, but I pray we'll hear it in a new way. It may be an interesting experiment to ask yourself at some point during the series, if you haven't already begun to do so during my opening introductory points, what sort of feelings does church generate in me, in you? When you walked through the doors half an hour ago, came up the stairs this morning, found your seat and the music began, all the notices were being given, the Bible read, and now the preacher gets into his stride, what's going on inside you? As you consider, I don't know, joining maybe one of our small groups this term, or signing up for a commitment to teach in Sunday school, what sort of fears, hopes, questions do you entertain? As you approach the foyer desk downstairs in between the services and ask maybe for information about Christianity Explored, what's going on inside you? Or as you just hang around in the hall between the services, waiting to be served tea or coffee, and maybe you don't know anyone as you stand in the queue. What if we were to put one of those customer satisfaction cards used by restaurants and hotels inside headlines every week and asked you to fill it in? Questions such as, what did you think of the choice of hymns and songs today? Were the toilets clean? The welcome is friendly. Was the sermon too hot, too cold, or just right? And then the stewards would collect them all up at the end of the service and analyze congregation satisfaction levels. That would make for some interesting reading, wouldn't it? But actually, the most important question today and throughout this series is not, what do I feel about the church? Not what do theologians or social commentators or the media believe, but what does Jesus think and feel about the church? You see, the book of Revelation contains seven letters written by Jesus to seven different churches, telling them what he thinks about their congregational life. We've had a look at six over the summer at our Thursday center points, and this morning, as we know, it's the final letter, the one to Laodicea. I have to say that at first reading, it's not very complimentary, is it? You make me sick, would be Jesus' devastating summary of this church. Now, why does he feel like that about it? After all, the congregation in Laodicea has not apparently been undermined by dangerous teaching. God's word is still being faithfully taught there. There is no reference in the letter to a leadership scandal. They've kept their noses clean. And there's no report of persecution which might have unsettled and undermined their faith. So what was it that made Jesus nauseous? Well, let's look at the passage then in more detail. And firstly, the condition which Jesus diagnoses. The condition which Jesus diagnoses. They were indifferent. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. Their spiritual life was lukewarm, half-hearted. Perhaps that feature makes this letter, more than any of the other six, very relevant to the church in the UK in the 21st century. For respectable but skin-deep, nominal Christianity is pretty well the default position of the majority today. Faith without passion, faith without fire, faith without commitment. What does lukewarm Christianity look like? Well, it never asks too much of a person. It leaves us feeling reasonably good about ourselves. It encourages just enough religious exercise each week to keep the conscience quiet, enough to look respectable, but not too much so that we appear overkeen. Jesus tastes such tepid faith, and his stomach turns. He didn't die on the cross so that people like us could merely lead nice, safe, upright lives. He didn't die on a cross so that our children might attend Highfields and then get a place in a good church school when they leave primary. Ah, he died to put the fire of his spirit in us. He died to make us people who live with a passion and an energy for his kingdom of justice and peace. People who are moved by the spiritual state of our nation, who are deeply committed to exercising a Christian influence in the workplace and public square. Dr. Jesus diagnoses another symptom of their condition. They were self-sufficient. You say, verse 17, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Laodicea was a prosperous financial and banking center situated in present-day western Turkey, about 100 miles inland from the Mediterranean coastal city of Ephesus. It enjoyed the benefits of its good position on the land route, east-west, a world-class manufacturing industry renowned for its textiles and garments, along with a prestigious medical school in which the ophthalmics department was especially impressive. These things made Laodicea one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. And it seems that the church was pretty much like the opulent culture. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. They were doing very nicely, thank you, Jesus. They had no financial resource worries. They had a splendid 5 million drachma church facility. They had multiple services. Excellent youth and kids work. First-rate music. Students from the university attended their congregation in large numbers. They didn't need a thing. Or so they thought. For the third symptom of their condition was that they were deluded. The end of verse 17. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The alarm bells should have gone off a long time ago, but they hadn't. Well, a church or a Christian thinks, so, oh, we're okay, we've arrived. When we can become complacent and self-satisfied, when we imagine we're strong when in fact we're weak, rich when in fact we're poor, secure when in fact we're vulnerable, when we look at our respectable religious traditions, our orthodox Christian faith, our impeccable public moral record, and we feel we have nothing to worry about, then we are only a matter of years, if not less, away from extinction. Because we are not seeing things the way they are. The reality Jesus sees. The Laodiceans had no idea of the danger they were in. Either their spiritual poverty, nakedness or weakness. They were blind to their true condition, deluded. And I recognize this. We may be able to convince ourselves, even others, that we're doing all right. But we can't fool the one who calls himself at the beginning of this letter, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. He knows the truth. And he is determined that we see what he does. But listen, the risen Christ isn't speaking to the church at Laodicea merely to expose her true condition and make her feel bad. No, there is a tenderness to his appeal in the second half of the letter. For Jesus has a remedy, a prescription for this local church. So look with me, secondly, at the cure which Jesus offers. Firstly, in verse 18, there is the appeal of the merchant. Who will buy? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. The appeal of the merchant. Laodiceans were used to hearing the cries of street vendors and tradesmen selling their products. But will they listen to Christ? Will they buy from him? Not that any of us can buy our salvation. Remember, we are poor and blind and naked. No, Jesus' words here are like the great appeal of the prophet Isaiah. 55:1 of Isaiah. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. No, salvation is a gift on offer to us in the good news of Jesus, who died for our sins and rose again. Christ has what we need. The trouble is, so many people, even those who are Christians, don't think can live as if they needed anything any more from Jesus. You see, we've ticked the box. Christian, in brackets, evangelical, in brackets, big E. We stay out of trouble. We pay our taxes. We do a good deed now and then. We even attend a life group. What more do we need? Come on, Jesus. We're okay. And our church life. That's all right, too. We seem to be keeping our head above water, paying the bills, doing better than most around the place. We hold successful holiday clubs for 200 children. We train people for Christian ministry. We support lots of missionaries all over the world. We operate PowerPoint. Wow! We employ 14 staff. What more do you want, Jesus? But when we start thinking like that, that we've arrived, we won't feel the need to pray passionately. We won't turn up on Saturday mornings to pray once a month. When we start thinking that we've arrived as a church, we won't get excited about sharing our faith in work. Or bother particularly that a generation of young people is growing up around us with little understanding of the very basics of the Christian faith. If we think we've arrived, that we don't need anything, we won't give sacrificially so that the next round of mission partners from Highfields can be funded. So who will buy wisdom from Christ? Because we haven't got any of our own. Who will buy strength from Christ? Because we have no resources without him. But how does that happen? How do we buy in to Christ? Well, secondly, the cure Jesus offers to the condition he's diagnosed is there in the question of the house guest. Not just the appeal of the merchant in verse 18, but the question of the house guest in verse 20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. You can see the picture, can't you? Jesus stands outside the door of the church from which he's been excluded. Remember, the Laodiceans think they have no need of Christ. That's why he's outside the door. But he waits to be welcomed in. Few verses in the Bible speak quite so powerfully of the gracious, patient love of God for his indifferent, self-sufficient, deluded, half-hearted people as this one. And the question of the house guest is as much to the individual as it is to the whole church. If anyone hears my voice, whoever you are out there this morning, you may have only been coming to Highfields for a few months. You may not be in a position of leadership. No matter, if anyone hears my voice. You see, no one will ever know us like Christ. And no one will ever love us like Christ. And he is not put off by our past failures or broken promises. He wants to come in and transform our lives, our situations and circumstances. For this is the gentle knock of the Amen of God. And he is after more than a brief encounter with us. He wants to be part of every aspect of our lives. He wants to join us for the big meal of the day. In Near Eastern culture, it was the evening meal which was the long one. You just had bread dipped in some wine for breakfast, a sort of Weetabix and milk combination. Well, not quite, but you know what I mean. Then you had a quick snack at midday, but you really took your time at supper. It would take several hours, involve a number of courses, and would go on late into the night. Three cheers for the King James Version of the Bible here. It accurately translates that original meaning. Jesus literally says, I will come in and sup with him. Have supper with him. Take evening meal with him and he with me. That's what Christ wants. That's the question. Who will open up the evening meal to me? So what is the cure that Jesus offers to a church that has become lukewarm, indifferent, and self-sufficient? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's himself. He wants to be at the center. Friends, it's not more ministry programs or better management or more resources we really need. It's more of Christ. A greater dependence on him. A deeper awareness of trust in him. That is the cure for a passionless Christian life. To live in deliberate, conscious dependence in every situation, for every decision upon him. For you see, the truth is that without Christ, we can accomplish nothing of lasting value. If we haven't got him, then we haven't got anything really. And that door outside which the Lord Jesus waits, well, it could be the door of your career, your future education, those of you who are moving on from Cardiff to your university in the next few weeks. Maybe you've excluded Jesus from your lifestyle choices. That's the door outside which he stands. Maybe you've closed the door to him on your bank account, or your time, or the next big decision you need to make. It could be that Jesus is standing outside the door of your relationships, because you don't want his truth there. And the Lord Jesus is asking, don't keep me out. Take down the no entry signs. Let the wisdom of my word guide you. The forgiveness of my cross cleanse you, and the power of my spirit fill you. You see, becoming a Christian and being a Christian is rather like opening the front door and saying to Jesus, come in. Here's the keys to every room in the house, including the attic and the basement. Nobody goes in there, but you can. It's all yours, Jesus. C.S. Lewis, the famous apologist and Christian thinker of the 20th century, describes his surprise when some months after having become a committed follower of Christ, he realized that Jesus wasn't interested merely in a little spring clean of his life with a feather duster. But actually, Jesus was into a radical makeover. It isn't about leading a decent life, you see, this Christian thing. It's not about attending church. It's Christ at the center in the big meal of the day, involved intimately in every area of our lives. The final part of the cure is the promise of the conqueror. Who will overcome? There it is in verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, do you see the dramatic scene change? To Christians and churches who received Christ, welcomed him into the very center of their lives, that domestic scene and the meal table is transformed into a majestic throne room in which people like us, poor and blind and naked, have been made rich by God's grace, clothed with the royal robes of Christ's righteousness, and we're surrounded by the splendor of heaven. Last weekend, I was in Buckingham Palace. I say in, that's a slight exaggeration. I was outside the gates of the palace, peering in through the bars at the changing of the guards, along with others, scrambling for the best view. And I got to daydream. What would it take for me to have tea with Her Majesty this afternoon? What would happen if I tried to climb the perimeter fence, take on the security guards in hand-to-hand combat, open the many, many doors and run down the ancient corridors before finally getting within speaking distance of Her Majesty? Now, okay, that's not going to happen, is it? But what if I did it the more conventional way and applied for an audience with the Queen or to join one of her garden parties? How many letters would I have to write? How many protocols would I have to go through? And even then, I would be only one of thousands on the lawns of Buckingham Palace. But here's a promise of a throne in heaven next to Jesus. A promise of glory and authority which makes Buckingham Palace seem like a garden shed, frankly. And that is the future for the Christian and the Christian church. Now do you see what's at stake? Now do you see why Jesus writes this letter to a church that had pushed him out and had become complacent and made him sick? He wants these people to be with him in glory because he loves them and has died for them. Jesus loves the church and gave his life for her. That's what he feels about the church. And that is the driving motivation, as he himself says in verse 19 of the letter, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Repent. Face the truth about yourself deeply. Don't cover up anymore. And return to me. Because I love you, says Jesus. Because I want that future for you. So as I wind down this morning, why should I love the church? Answer, because Christ does. Why should I bother with Highfields? Because Christ is absolutely passionate about our progress in the faith, about our commitment to his mission, about our ministry to the elderly at Dalton Street, about our small groups and pastoral care of each other. Christ is absolutely committed to us. So what will keep me loving the church through all the bumps and bruises, the difficulties and challenges? Because there are plenty of those, aren't there? You know, and I know that. We can be awkward and complaining. We're not easy to love sometimes. We do have unrealistic expectations of each other. We can stand on the touchline believing we would do it a lot better than them. I think the only answer to the question for me after 27 years in ministry and serving in three churches, the only answer to the question, what will keep me loving the church, is by loving Christ and by being committed to him. You see, that's the secret, it seems to me. I have to keep my personal focus on Jesus. Not anyone else. Not the problems or the failures, but on Christ. He has to be the center of my life. And I need to realize again and again, as I'm tempted to write people off and become cynical and hardened, I need to realize again and again that Jesus values his people highly. Therefore, I must too. He sees them as the hope of the world, this bunch of forgiven but flawed individuals, of whom I am just one more. But you see, if I love Jesus, then I will love what he loves. And he loves the church with all his heart. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to repent of maybe our cynicism and skepticism about the church. Forgive us that we too easily write each other off and have unrealistic expectations and remain in attitudes of unforgiveness towards each other. Lord, we repent of our determination to shut you out of our church life, of our personal lives, to close the door of our relationships to you, of our time and money and talent. Lord, forgive us that we have kept you at arm's length, and so we want to hear the gentle knock of the Savior. And we want to be those who, on hearing his voice, open the door and make him integral, central, to all that we are, all that we long to be. Lord, help us to love the church because you did, because you do, because you died for the church. Lord, we pray for this series during the autumn weeks that will renew and refresh each of us so that we, with greater commitment to you, will be committed to each other for your glory's sake in the church and throughout all generations. Amen.